As you know, those of you who've heard me speak at the conference before, I like to always take a few moments before I begin in the text to set some theological or historical context to the discussion. That allows us to see where we fit in the full scope of the Christian faith and its exercise, particularly as it relates to the modern church. As I noted last night, there are differences within the family of God when it comes to the matter of our understanding of the end times. These differences even manifest themselves within the group of brethren who adhere to the doctrines of grace, who refer to themselves as Reformed or as Sovereign Grace. The big picture difference within this small group of evangelicals centers around whether there will be an earthly millennial kingdom or not. We heard both positions from two Calvinist brothers this morning, one through Brother Jim and the other position through Brother Mark. We thank them both for their input. As I stated last night, our particular viewpoint on the matter centered upon the reality of there being an actual thousand-year reign, millennial kingdom, that would manifest itself on the earth, which would fulfill the physical and spiritual promises made by God to Israel. Now, this, of course, is being argued this week from Jeremiah chapter 31. However, as we consider these matters, I would like to encourage greater clarity on our part in our understanding and expression of our particular position. This is because we are often referred to and often refer to ourselves as dispensationalists. Now, we should be careful in using this term. I want to spend a minute on this term and hopefully give some clarity to what we mean by it and what we don't mean by it. There are some who use this term to express a theological synchronization of Arminian dogma, pseudo-Calvinism, and Keswick spirituality. We disagree with that theological position because we reject dispensationalism as a theology. Theologically, we are Reformed. We would adhere theologically to the Second London Confession of 1689. We are five-point Calvinists, and we are experiential Calvinists when it comes to our spirituality. We too, as Brother Mark indicated this morning, we too have a Christological hermeneutic. But by that, we mean that we both look for Christ where the Scriptures proclaim Him, and we also secondarily follow the principles of hermeneutics that Christ himself used in interpreting the Scriptures. It is within this milieu that the second meaning of dispensationalism comes into play. We would accept the label dispensationalist if you meant by that one of the hermeneutical principles applied to the biblical text in properly rendering the meaning of it in certain eschatologically significant texts. In other words, to us, it is only properly used as a principle of interpretation in certain places and not as a theological system as advocated by some. In fact, the seminary that I went to seeks to develop a dispensationalist theology. We would disagree with the dispensationalist theology. We're Reformed. We're Calvinistic. We believe in the five points. We believe in the London Confession, the overall Reformed system advocated in those pages. We would see it no differently than any other hermeneutical principle like Scripture interprets Scripture and other principles of approaching the text. So with these things in mind, let us return again to Jeremiah's exposition of the new covenant. We had concluded the first division of this covenant as expressed in Jeremiah 31, 27 through 30. I'm going to read this evening, as I did last evening, but I'm only going to read verses 27 through 34 this evening. Let's stand as we read these verses, Jeremiah 31, 27 through 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for their own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Thus says the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me refresh a little bit the structure of this text. The new covenant presentation appears here for the first time in detail. This subsection of the Book of Hope introduced in Jeremiah 30 that will go all the way to Jeremiah 33. This particular section is divided into three subsections. Notice verse 27, behold, days are coming. Verse 31, behold, days are coming. Verse 38, behold, days are coming. There are three divisions to this particular text. Each division has a particular message that is incorporated into our understanding of the new covenant. The first section, verses 27 through 30, examines the relationship between God and his people and its restoration. Section 2, verse 31 through 37, deals with the covenant, both the present covenant they were operating under and also what is described as the new covenant. And then the third division, beginning in verse 38 through verse 40, focuses upon the holy city, Jerusalem, and its restoration. We left off at verse 30 last night. Let's pick it up at verse 31. As with the previous subsection, verse 27 through 30, the second one begins with the words, behold, days are coming. This declaration by God is followed by an affirmation of what will be true when the future days come into existence. God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The word make is the normal Hebrew word for the establishment of a treaty or a covenant agreement. It means to cut. I will cut a relationship. I will cut a covenant with Judah and Israel. A covenant in its simplest terms is a legally binding agreement between two or more parties regarding their relationship, which includes certain stipulations regarding the parties and the consequences hinged upon failure or success in reference to those stipulations. That's what a covenant is. The agreement that's going to be cut is termed or identified in this passage as a new one. A new one. This Hebrew adjective, new, possessed two basic meanings. One sense was something that was not known previously. The second sense was something new in its state or its difference. The context has to define which usage is being used in this text. We are immediately brought aware of the fact that not only does new not have anything to do with the originator of the covenant, in that it's God, but also that the newness has nothing to do with those who will receive the covenant. The newness is not in the giver or the receiver. The covenant that was presently in place that was made at Mount Sinai and then renewed at Mount Sinai, as well as in the land of Moab, was definitely made with the people of Israel before they were made a nation at the reception of their land. When it was renewed again in the promised land by Joshua in Joshua chapter 24, and again by Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29, again the recipients in those renewal services was the nation of Israel. The new covenant identified in this verse also has as its recipients the nation of Israel. We know this for several reasons. Number one, this is the case is clear within this particular context because of the phraseology house of Israel and house of Judah. Contextually, as established in verse 27 and affirmed throughout the book of Jeremiah and the rest of the Old Testament, when house of Judah and house of Israel are used in the same verse, the Jews in their racial and national identity is the focus. Now, possibly the strongest argument for this fact is the observation that the rhetorical structure of this phraseology links it to a long pattern of covenantal cutting in the Old Testament. This is how covenants were made in this era. When a covenant was cut, three aspects to that covenant are always manifested. Number one is the idea of cutting. When you see covenant being made in the Old Testament, the concept of cutting appears in the text. Secondly, the second element that appears in the text is the idea of covenant itself, to cut a covenant. Those two elements always appear. The third element, when a covenant is made in the Old Testament, is that we see the one initiating the covenant and the one to whom the covenant is made also appears in the text. So we have three elements that appear: the idea to cut, the idea to covenant, and then the idea of the recipient and the giver always appear when a covenant is being made in the Old Testament. Let's look at some examples. The first appearance of this structure occurs in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. You know the covenant made with Noah, or rather all flesh. In Genesis 9, verse 11, God said, notice, "And I establish my covenant," establish my covenant "with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." The Hebrew prepositional phrase with you, clearly signifies the actual object of the covenant. God said, I'm cutting my covenant with you. The "with you" is obviously Noah, obviously from the text. Another occurrence of this structure appears in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, when Moses records in reference to Abraham, it says, "On that day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham." The covenant is made with Abraham, clearly identifying him as the direct recipient. Now, question. Although Abraham is the direct recipient of the covenant, is Abraham the only beneficiary of the covenant? Keep that in mind. So you can have a broader set of beneficiaries than objects. The object of the covenant is clearly Abraham. God said, I'm cutting a covenant with Abraham. But the beneficiaries are all the families of the world. Right. Keep that in mind. What was true of the Noahic and the Abrahamic covenants was also true of the Mosaic or the Sinaitic covenant. This wording is found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 3, and is clearly covenantal, and it's emphatic as to the recipient. It says, "The Lord did not cut this covenant with our fathers, but with us." Notice that. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today." To understand the "with us" to be broader than the Jews would miss the entire point of the verse, particularly in light of its concluding statement, "all those of us alive here today." That's who the covenant was made with. Again, let me ask you something. Are the only beneficiaries of the Mosaic covenant Jews? No. If you read the law, you'll find out that even Gentiles, if they got circumcised, could participate in the worship of the Jews and the benefit from the law although they were not the objects of the giving of the law. The law, the Mosaic covenant, was given to the Jews. The recipient field is bigger than the object field. The same structural framework is used in the expression of covenant making even when the Lord is not the one making the covenant. For example, David, when he's elevated to finally becoming the king over all Israel, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3, the text says this: "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. The king and King David made a covenant, cut a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel." Am I making my point? Are you seeing the structure? This even bears itself out in reference to negative examples. When God warns the children of Israel regarding covenanting with other nations of the promised land, Moses warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2. He says, "And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them, you shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them." The boastful, prideful leaders of the nation in Isaiah's day, when confronted with their ensuing judgment, they scoffed. And this is what they said in Isaiah 28, verse 15. It says, "We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception." Again, the pattern clearly manifests itself. What we see from this analysis of how the Hebrews presented the making of a covenant, the prepositional phrase that begins with the Hebrew preposition "with" identifies the actual recipient of the covenant. This is the one with whom the covenant is made. And although this is the case, we see a pattern that those who benefit from the covenant are larger than those to whom the covenant is given. You got to understand the patterns we see here in Scripture. So we see here that this covenant will be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the Jews understood in their national identity. Jeremiah goes on in verse 32. He says, "This covenant will not be like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." In the second verse, which directly discusses this covenant, the focus shifts momentarily to that of the covenant that was presently in effect when Jeremiah wrote. God first indicates that this covenant will not be like the other covenant that he made with their fathers. The fathers here, obviously, is a term referring to the generation that came out of Egypt. This is obvious by the statement where he says, "In the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt." The imagery here, saints, is very graphic. It's the image of a father and a son. The father takes the son by the hand and leads the son. One is reminded of God's words through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31. It says, "And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came into this place." What a picture of the love of God, carrying his children, bringing them to the point that he wants them to be at. God is referring to himself as the loving caretaker of the nation who treated them with loving kindness and affection. Hosea pictures this well in Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Listen to what Hosea says. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them and led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and fed them." Wow. God condescending to meet the needs of his people. But as well as the nation was treated by God, their response to his covenantal relationship with them was disastrous. Notice what Jeremiah says, my covenant which they broke. Now, this is not a throwaway statement here. We can easily read over this statement and miss some riches that he's saying here. Notice he says, my covenant. My covenant. The covenant, as well as all the covenants, belong to God. He is the sole determinator of the ones to whom they're given, as well as the ones who benefit from them. However, please don't miss this. The issue of ownership of the covenant is expressed in two very different perspectives. In Jeremiah 31, verse 32, we have an expression of covenantal ownership looked at from the perspective of origination and establishment. When a covenant is originated or established, God is the owner. God is the one who establishes. God is the one who originates. But do you know that there's a second type of ownership in the Bible? There is something that I want to refer to as the ownership of reception. The receiver of the covenant can also be described as its owner. Now, turn over with me for just a moment to Romans chapter 9. A text we love to go to for election, but there's much more in there than just election. Notice what the text says in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Paul says, I am telling the truth. In Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why, Paul? Why you grieve? For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ. Why? For the sake of my brethren, do you mean the Christians? No, my kinsmen according to the flesh. These are Jews. Okay, these are Jews, clearly. Right? Then he defines, verse 4, who are these Jews? Who are the Israelites to whom belong what? Here's what belongs to the Israelites. This is what they own. The adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Those belong to Israel. They own them. That's why in Romans chapter 1, when Paul talks about the branches being grafted into the plant, the tree, he calls it their own. They own the plant. We're grafted into what they own. The personal pronoun is critical because the personal pronoun gives ownership. So there is another type of ownership, an ownership of reception or object. And clearly in the scriptures, when it comes to the covenants are owned by the Jews. Why? Not because they originated them. That ownership belongs to God. Rather, because they are the recipients of the covenant and therefore they own them as its objects. Although it was God's covenant and was given to them as theirs, they nonetheless, Jeremiah says, verse 32, broke it. They broke it. This verb communicates the concept of removal or withdrawal of support or validation or an agreement. It's often translated or communicates the idea of annul, break, or invalidate. And this is what Israel did. They broke. They annulled the covenant due to their disobedience. It was, in fact, historically, as we saw in review last night, they broke this covenant and it was renewed multiple times. It's not like this is the first time they broke the thing. Okay? They've been breaking and it's been renewed, breaking, renewed, breaking, renewed all the way throughout their history. But the reality of their breaking of the covenant was not a mystery to God. For God, we saw last night, prophesied of their disobedience. It's not like God said, oh, I wasn't expecting that one. God knew it was going to happen. He prophesied of it. Leviticus 26, verses 4 through 5. Listen to what God says. He says, yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies. Now, how do they get in the land of their enemies? Disobedience led to the enactment of the curses, and one of the curses was they would be expelled out of the land. So God says, in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. God's faithfulness, even in spite of their breaking of the covenant, is clearly stated from the very beginning of the covenant. Even so, it was nonetheless a treacherous act in which we see pictured here, painted by God. At the end of the verse, he says, they did this. Notice what Jeremiah said, although I was a husband to them. Do you see how graphically God is painting this picture? God is saying, this doesn't make any sense. Based on who I am, I'm their daddy, I'm their husband, yet they broke the covenant anyway. I mean, this is God's not a man, obviously, but you can almost sense the turning of the stomach. This just doesn't make any sense. We see here another strong image, the husband and the wife relationship that God uses to describe his relationship with the nation. It's very interesting. This word here translated husband is actually a verb and not a noun. And it actually referred to the actions initiated by the man in which he took a woman to be his wife. In ancient Israel, this would also have focused on some aspects of ownership as well, which would have added to the ideas of the depth of love and the fidelity that love had that makes the disobedience all that more abhorrent. Again, it should not be missed here that the people's unfaithfulness to the covenant is often pictured as an adulterous wife's unfaithfulness to a marriage relationship. Who's the great example of this? Hosea is a great example. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, it pictures this right away. It says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. Why? Well, the verse says, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. This verse really sets the tone of this whole book, and we see here specifically the relationship between God and his people is likened to the husband-wife relationship. In this regard, another passage in Hosea is particularly interesting given the context of Jeremiah 31 and the restoration of the nation of Israel. Look at Hosea chapter 3 for just a moment. Hosea chapter 3. After Gomer had left Hosea to return to her harlotry, God appears to Hosea in a vision, a dream, and gives him the following information. Then the Lord said to me, verse 1, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. Now, all of this is meant to be an ultimate picture of Israel's restoration. Remember, they're a picture of Israel. So God is saying of himself that he's going to go get Israel. Why do I say Israel? Because Gomer illustrates Israel in disobedience. So Gomer's got to illustrate Israel in restoration. Remember what we said last night. The same one that experiences the judgment is the same one to experience the restoration. The principle is the same. Look at the following verses, verse 4 and 5. For the sons of Israel, notice, this is why we're saying it's Israel. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idol. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and his goodness when? In the last days. This is not something that's going to happen at the time of the prophets, because the prophets were not the last days. Hosea is saying these pictures that I'm painting are last day pictures. We see here the same time frame as Jeremiah in the last days. And the objects of the restoration are the same, the objects of the judgment. This congruency between the judged and the restored is an important part of what the prophets communicated. We saw this last night. What I want you to see here is that whether based on didactic instruction, pictorial illustration, or theological allegory, whichever one of the three you choose, the biblical milieu remains the same. God had communicated that the Jewish people would rebel from following God. God would scatter them as a response to that disobedience. And in the last days, he would regather them under a renewed relationship. That's the system that the scripture is presenting. This is the biblical and historical milieu that provides the framework for the statements that follow regarding the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Jeremiah writes, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I call this the description proper of the new covenant. Again, the context, the new covenant is described in 27 through 40, but here we have the description proper, the essence of the covenant. He begins with the word "but," setting it in opposition to the old covenant. It's without question that this new covenant is replacing the old. It's not clear yet in what sense of that this replacement happens, but it clearly is a replacement. The opening statement does not seem at first to add any new information to the covenant, but rather just gathers up what has been said already. First, God will be the one to cut the covenant. Second, the covenant will be cut with the nation of Israel, that is, the Jews. Now, you'll notice in the text a slight difference appears here, but contextually it is insignificant. Although the house of Israel and the house of Judah has been used up to this point as the descriptive title of the recipients of the covenant, here, Jeremiah resorts to the more familiar and usual phrase, the house of Israel. Now, there's nothing contextually that would lead us to believe that the recipients have changed any. In fact, the context assumes just the opposite. Remember, what is God doing? God is restoring the nation. The house of Israel and the house of Judah is a description of a divided nation. The full restoration of the nation mandates a uniting of the houses under one house, Israel. That's why in describing the new covenant proper, he switches from the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which he's established in the context as the recipients of the covenant, and he now moves to a unified. Why? In those days, or after those days. You see, after God has accomplished his intent, he will have a united nation. That's the significance of after those days. Because the whole question is, well, after what days? Well, not after the days of verse 31 and verse 32, because verse 31 and verse 32 are describing the same thing, the new covenant. And so he couldn't be saying after the new covenant is established, the new covenant will be established. It makes no sense. So after those days is a reference back to verse 27 through 30. After those days, after those things take place, these things will take place. That's what the focus is. The prepositional phrase is concluded with the words "those days." He said "in those days," or "after those days." The phrase is by itself in the Hebrew an articular noun, so "the days" is what he's focusing on, but it's clearly an intensification of days. He's saying here that these things will take place after what we see in 27 through 30. We might conclude then that God's establishment of this new covenant with the nation of Israel in this passage is being pictured as subsequent or following upon the heels of the national restoration spawned by him. God will covenant with them as a regathered nation. God will covenant with them as a regathered nation, as a repentant nation, as a restored nation. Obviously, that's not the state they're in now. The first two statements about the covenant are articulated in the rest of the verse. The first deals with the law and its placement. This is a chiastic statement. What do I mean by that? The two outside statements parallel each other, and the two inside statements parallel each other. Let me give it to you what it means. I will put my law and I will write are saying the same thing. I will put my law, I will write. That's the opening of the chiasm. Those two statements parallel each other. The two inner statements parallel each other, with them and on their heart. So these two statements parallel, I will put my law, I will write, and these two statements with them on their heart parallel each other, forming a chiasm. Now, this is a critical statement. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. On the surface, this statement seems to differ little from the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. They seem, on the surface, to differ little. In Deuteronomy 13, 11 through 14, Moses is addressing the natural tendency of man to excuse himself from a responsibility to the commands of God. Moses discounts any claims regarding inability associated with man's separation from God's law. This occurs in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 12. Although the law came from heaven, it stands as revealed to mankind and therefore within the sphere of interaction. Man can't claim that he cannot have access or do the law because it's in heaven. No, it came down to where we were. Verse 12. The same may be said regarding those who would excuse themselves by indicating although the law is revealed, it was not revealed to them. Verse 13. Then he says in verse 14, he says, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Now, is this any different than what Jeremiah is saying in Jeremiah 31? Because if it's not different, how can it be new? Are the realities of Deuteronomy 30:14 the realities of Jeremiah 31:33? Well, first off, it's difficult to determine from the wording itself. For 30:14, Deuteronomy 30:14 does not indicate how the commandment got in the heart of the people. In Jeremiah, it's very clear that the appearance of the law upon the heart was going to be a matter of a divine intervention in an efficacious and deliberate manner. In Jeremiah 31, the law is written on the heart by God. Yes. It's efficacious. It's deliberate. God does it himself. This cannot be said of Deuteronomy 30:14. Now, before you reject my statement here, let me try to prove what I'm saying. The message of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6 parallels this, I believe. In instructing the nation of Israel regarding generational transfer of the life of God in Deuteronomy 6, Moses outlines the necessary requisites, three of which appear in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. How is the life of God, Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 3, how is the life of God going to be transferred from one generation to the next? Moses tells how. Verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. Here, this undoubtedly refers to the human responsibility to pursue an internalized experience of God's word through reading, meditation, and study. For example, God commends Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. He says, This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous and you will have success. For it to not depart from his mouth meant that it must have been in his heart, and meditation was the key. Let me validate this for you. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. In many ways, the milieu or atmosphere of Deuteronomy chapter 11 is much the same as Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses is concerned for not just the generation of whom he's addressing these comments, but the next generation who have not seen the working of God in the same manner. The answer in both chapters is basically the same, although expressed a little bit differently, which is living out the life of God in all the contexts of life and communicating the law of God vigorously and comprehensively. This is how we transfer the life of God from us to the next generation. We've got to live it. We have to embody it. They see it lived out in us, and then they mimic our life. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 1, he says, You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. After giving a series of concerns and their response to them, Moses then says in verse 18, You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your foreheads. What do we see here? As referring to the old covenant was to be put on the heart by those who received it. It wasn't an act of God. It was an act of man. You were to study, internalize, meditate, and put the law on your own heart. Just follow me here. What this verse indicates is that the laws of the old covenant being in the heart was a matter of human internalization. This is not limited to the legal realities of the old covenant living, because look at Proverbs 3:3. Well, you don't have to turn it. It says, Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Even the law applied wisdom was to be placed on the heart by the actual Israelites themselves. It's clear in the Old Testament that living for God demanded an internalization of the will of God that is his law. In summary, the stipulations or laws of the Old Covenant were recorded for the people. The record of these laws was to form the basis of their life, and as such, it was important for them to internalize them, not just for themselves, but also for their children. For the generation coming out of the wilderness wanderings for 40 years, the law of God had been drilled into them. Their familiarity with the stipulations of the covenant would have been extensive. In the highly religiously controlled environment of the wilderness, no Sabbaths were missed, no festivals went unattended, no opportunity for instruction and accountability would have gone without involvement. But after Moses died and they went into the promised land, it was a whole different matter. The sad reality is that they did not do what they learned in the wilderness, they didn't continue it. While some did, the majority did not. On top of this, even where internalization took place, complete and faithful adherence was spotty. It is this uneven pursual of these realities and inconsistent application of them that highlights the difference between Deuteronomy and Jeremiah. What human efforts could not guarantee, or effectively implement, God would himself sovereignly carry out with the new covenant. The stipulations of the old covenant, its laws, were written out for the Israelites and left up to them to internalize and implement. God would, with the new covenant, write them on the very hearts of the people.
Yes, sir.
This is a completely different type of internalization, y'all. Let me explain it. When he says, I will put my law and I will write it, those are parallel statements. The actual statement almost reads as a poetic statement made up of emblematic parallelism. In other words, what we have here is that God is explaining the same thing two ways. The same thing two ways. Although the people were responsible to internalize the law and thus place it upon their hearts, that which was being expressed in Jeremiah is an actual recorded place of the law. This is great. The old law was recorded externally on a writing substance, and then it was to be taken by man and written in their hearts. In Jeremiah, the law of the new covenant will actually be written on the heart rather than on writing material. This is the only effective way to understand this contrast. The law will have its recorded center within the person themselves.
Yes, sir.
This is a new covenant, y'all. This is a new covenant, not like the old one. We see here the central focal points of the two covenants. The central focus point of the old covenant was the written code. Whether it was the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone and stored in the Ark of the Covenant, or the entire covenant and its stipulations recorded in a book and kept next to the Ark, the record of the law in written form on written material was the focus of the Old Testament religion. Apparently, that was not to be the case under the new covenant, which will have its focus in the heart, where the law would have its center.
Yes, sir.
That the law is being put within those with whom the covenant is being cut is a witness to just how uniquely the working of God will be with the future generation that will experience it. The fact that it is a divinely orchestrated internalization speaks to the reality of a spiritual act that is an act directly carried out on the immaterial aspect of its recipients. Don't ask me how God's going to do this. But what's going to happen is there's going to be a radical transformation of the human spirit. So now, rather than the law being in written form, the law will literally be upon the heart of those people who experience the covenant. God is going to do something profoundly spiritual to the inner man of those to whom he covenants that will cause his law to be recorded there. This must be a fundamental act that impacts the person at the very core and systemic level of their existence. What I'm saying is that God's law will become a part of them in an existential fashion. This is incredible. The law will literally become a part of the believer. No longer an external reality written on stones, written on tablets of stone. It's literally going to be written on the heart of those who the covenant is cut with. Now, do not confuse what's being said here with the two other realities. He's not talking about memorization. Nor is he talking about the ruling of the conscience by the law. If you think that, you've mistaken what he's saying here. Meditation and memorization relate to the realities discussed in Deuteronomy, which we already showed were different than what's going on in Jeremiah. The law upon the conscience will not suffice either. Why? Because that is even true of the unsaved.
Yes, sir.
Romans 2, 12 through 16, even the unsaved have their conscience impacted by the law. So this cannot be describing the rule of the conscience by the law of God. This is something else. This is something radical. To be put within a person being likened to writing upon their heart speaks to the ontological inculcation of the law into a person's being. It's not explained at this point. He's just affirming it. Having dealt with the law and its placement, Jeremiah next turns to deal with the relationship with God that the covenant will accomplish. In chiastic fashion, again, God says, I will be their God. Jeremiah 31, 33. I will be their God, and they will be my people. One of the law's primary purposes, church, was relationship. That is a relationship of communion that would exist between God and his people. The Mosaic law had relationship at its very heart. Leviticus 26, verse 12 summarizes it as follows. This is awesome. God says, I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Well, how do you live when God is your next door neighbor? Right? I mean, isn't that the law? The law basically is, how does one live when God is living next door? Okay? Very carefully. Very carefully. That's the reason the law is the way it is. It's giving you how you live when God is your next door neighbor. So it was to have a relationship. But the failure of the people led to the collapse of this hope for God would reject them as clearly communicated to them in the curses of the old covenant. So the whole idea of relationship controlled by the law failed, not because of God, but because of man. This is summarized in the story of Hosea and his third son. Back to Hosea again. Over 100 years before the prophecy of Jeremiah, Hosea had been commanded by God in chapter 1, verse 9, to name his third child Lo-Ami. The reason is given in the same verse. It says, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. The people's unfaithfulness to the covenant had rendered the relationship severed. But even at the end of chapter 1 of Hosea, in verses 10 through 11, there is already a promise given to the people that the relationship will be restored. The restoration of the nation to God is pictured in the strongest terms possible. Just as the relationship was severed, so too the relationship will be intimately reconnected. Notice the picture of this in Hosea 2, verse 22 and 23. It says, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, and I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they will say, thou art my God. Well, who is the her in these verses? Contextually, the her is the people of Israel, the nation, those who are represented by Gomer. You got to keep Gomer in your mind when you read Hosea, or you miss the whole point. Notice how Hosea 2 began setting the contextual framework for these words. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 1, it says, say to your brothers, Ami, and your sisters, Rumah. These two names are given a literal rendering of my people, and she has obtained compassion. They will move from not my people to my people, from has obtained no compassion to obtained compassion. This concept of reversal of fortunes fits perfectly with what we saw last night in Jeremiah 30. If you have reversal of fortunes, you got to first have fortunes, right? Then the fortunes have got to go bad, and then they got to be reversed. That's how you have a reverse of fortunes. If you don't have the fortune in the first place, there ain't nothing to be reversed. In fact, this specific language of comfort appears in Jeremiah 30, verse 22. He says, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Jeremiah 31, verse 1, at that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 32, 38, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. These are on top of what he says in Jeremiah 31, 33. This is the same wording that appears throughout the prophets. Isaiah 51, verse 16, Ezekiel 11, verse 20, Ezekiel 14, 11, Ezekiel 37, 27, Hosea 2, 23, Zechariah 13, 9, and I could go on and on and on. This is the language of the Old Testament. This is what God is saying. There's going to be a reversal of fortunes. He's going to cast them off, and then he's going to reverse the fortunes and restore them. As important as all this is, the most critical link, however, for our study is not the link throughout the prophets, but rather the fundamental link that occurs in Deuteronomy 30. Now follow me here. As we've noted earlier recorded regarding Deuteronomy 30, it anticipates the failure of the people regarding the covenant and the enactment of the curses. In Deuteronomy 13, Israel is going to fail, God is going to curse them, and is going to expel them from the land. However, Deuteronomy 30 also assumes repentance by those same people. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 and 2. Using the same Hebrew term for compassion found in Hosea 2:1, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 30 verse 3, he says, "Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." Now this language here is conceptually parallel to what we see going on in Jeremiah. As in the prophets, their not being his people is evidenced by them being sent away, and them being reinstated is witnessed to them being receiving compassion and being gathered from that scattering. There can be little doubt that there is this conceptual link between Deuteronomy 30 and Jeremiah 31. Now, why do I bring this up? Because there is a key event that takes place in Deuteronomy 30 that sheds light on what God means when he says writing the law on the heart. What is going to solidify the reinstatement of the nation? Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. A new circumcision. Notice what it says. Moreover, the Lord your God, this is Deuteronomy 30, spoken to Israel at the reinstatement of the covenant just before they went to the promised land. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. What we see here is the promising of a divinely orchestrated spiritual reality occurring upon the nation, which will cause an alteration of their heart and thus their lives. This is the same thing we see in Jeremiah 31:33 with the writing of the law upon the heart. These two different descriptions are referring to the same event. We might say that it is this event that stands behind the reversal of fortunes theology we see in Deuteronomy and we see so strongly within all the prophets and that stands at the center of Jeremiah 31 and the New Covenant. God is going to cause a radical spiritual alteration to occur on those who are to experience the New Covenant. This radical alteration will change the very nature of their heart, that is their inner man, causing the internalizing of and the desire to keep the law. By doing this, God will reinstate his covenant relationship with the nation that will be cast aside due to their violation of the Mosaic covenant. Saints, God knew they were going to disobey. God planned for the disobedience. It's not like he was surprised. It's part of his sovereign plan. And he planned for their reinstatement. Remember what we said earlier. The objects of the covenant are normally smaller than the beneficiaries of the covenant. Abraham was the object of the Abrahamic covenant, but the beneficiaries of the covenant were much larger. Israel was the object of the Mosaic covenant, but even the Gentiles could benefit from the covenant. The same reality is building here. We don't see it yet, but it's moving in that direction. One more passage I want to read, then I will be through this evening. This event spoken of in Jeremiah 31:33, the writing on the heart, this new circumcision that God introduces, even while the old circumcision is still intact in Deuteronomy 30. we see plainly stated in Ezekiel 36, 24 through 36. He says, "For I will take you from the nation." Notice the language we've already become familiar with. I mean, this language shouldn't shock you. We've seen this language. It's at the heart of this whole system. It says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." Your own land. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Yes. Saints, this is why the historical return of Israel cannot be the point here in the text. Because regeneration did not mark the return. The return that the prophets are speaking of is a return marked by the inner regeneration of the human heart and the writing of that heart, the writing upon that heart of the law of God himself. Thank God that what he had given to the Jews, as Paul says in Romans 9:4, the covenants that belonged to them, thank God that he applies those covenantal blessings to us as Gentiles. Praise God that we too experience the benefits of the covenant. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this day that you performed this radical surgery upon us, that you transformed our lives. You took out those stony hearts, and you substituted in their place hearts of flesh. We thank you, Lord God, that we have a new circumcision, not like the old, but the writing of the law of God is placed upon our hearts through the Spirit's indwelling upon us. We thank you, Lord God, for the Spirit's indwelling in our hearts, making us new. Help us to live that newness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.